This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He said, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. Fathers, we sit here before you. I pray that we would bow our hearts before your majesty and authority and underneath your word today. Give us attentive ears and spiritual ears, even more importantly than the ability to hear with our physical ears. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you. Father, I pray that you'd sanctify us this morning in the truth. Your word is truth, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. We are nearing the end of this current sermon series we've been in. We've been in it for really several months, I think, with some breaks. We've taken some breaks for, you know, Advent season and so forth, but we've been in the series for several months, and we've called it the big picture of the Bible, or understanding the story arc of Scripture. Of course, we started out where you would expect we'd start, in Genesis 1, where God created everything with his mighty and powerful word. After today, so next week, we're going to take probably a couple of weeks to talk about the final stage of God's redemptive plan, the return of Christ, all that that entails, final judgment, eternal life, the new heavens and new earth, and so forth. So we started where God created everything. We've seen how God has moved his story along. And in the fullness of time, obviously, we come to some climactic events, the coming of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of his Spirit. He gave his disciples a commission. And now we await that final coming, the final coming of Christ. The scriptures call it the blessed hope. But the question I want to talk about today, and it's almost like part two of last week, but I'm going to just maybe emphasize some different things this morning. Where are we now, and what kind of people should we be? So you think of, like, if you could put all of history on a timeline, you'd have biblical events, and then you'd have, you know, Christ coming over here, and then we have this period of time in between, right, the close of Scripture and the return of Christ. Where are we at now, and what kind of people should we be? That's, I guess, the kind of the question I want to propose and hopefully answer today. And I'm going to answer it right now, and then I want to show you why I think this is the kind of people we ought to be. I think we should be people of expectation and hope. Specifically, expectation and hope of the gospel and the kingdom advancing. Okay. Of course, our big hope is that Christ is coming back. But that's the hope that trumps all hopes. That's the one that overshadows everything. But I think we should be people of expectation and hope, even now as we look forward to the return of Christ. I think a lack of expectation, we could just call it faith. I think expectation and faith, I would almost say they're very similar. A lack of expectation, a lack of expectant faith, I think leads to discouragement and inactivity. It leads to discouragement and being inactive. William Carey, ever heard of William Carey? He was a missionary to India. He's widely considered, at least from a Protestant perspective, to be the father of the modern missions movement. He made this great statement that I hope is placarded in your brain before we leave today. He said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Now, I think without the expect great things from God, there is no attempt great things for God. I don't think it happens. Or we might attempt to do things, but it might be in our own strength or just out of frustration. But it's not from that place that fuel of expectant faith. The closing words of the book of Acts, I think, gives us a hint of how we should expect history to unfold. I mean, generally speaking, I'm not trying to get down to the details of an eschatology or something today, but generally speaking, how we should expect history to unfold as we wait for Jesus to return, including the working out of the Great Commission that Jesus gave. And as you know, hopefully you know this, have all the nations been discipled yet? Nope, they haven't. And so you and I are part of this. And it's not just about going somewhere else either. We're called to the work of discipling people right around us and other places as well. The book of Acts seems to kind of end in an abrupt way. Some have speculated that maybe Luke actually either planned to or did write another appendage, you know, to the book of Acts, maybe another book. But it got lost. I don't think there's any evidence of that, so it to me seems like it's just mere speculation. The book of Acts does end, though, in somewhat of an abrupt way. It ends with Paul under house arrest, but continuing ministry, and then it just ends. He preached the kingdom and the gospel with boldness and without hindrance, period, end of the book. And I would suggest that the expectation of Paul and the early church was that the message of Christ and the glorious kingdom of God would continue to march on in triumph in the world. Or to put it another way, I think that the disciples believed that the commissioning they received from Christ would be successful, that the mission would be successful. Does that make sense? They had received a commissioning from Christ. Matthew 28, it goes like this. All authority, this is Jesus speaking, okay, not me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. So it starts with all authority given to Christ in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations. I mean, literally, this group of 11 guys was told, now it wasn't just up to them. Obviously, we're still seeing the fruits of this, but to go change the world. 11 guys. In Mark 16, the commission's, you know, it's not like there's any contradiction here, but it's a little different. Go preach the gospel to all creation. In Luke 24:47, it's this message, or the repentance and faith will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. In John 20:21, it's his version of the commission, you might say, is Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, even so I send you. So Christians, the church, we're not apostles, okay, no one here is an apostle, the apostle Paul was, but we are apostolic in the sense that we are sent into the world. We studied John 17 last Thursday night, and Jesus praying to the Father, he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And sometimes I think we're like, Lord, just take me out of the world. Just get me out of here. Right? But we're to live in the world. And I think the way that Paul and the early church lived after receiving their marching orders from Christ is that they believed the mission would be successful. That even through trials and difficulties, apparent setbacks, persecutions, false teaching that they battled against, they believed that the good news of the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, that the nations would be discipled, that the kingdom of God would triumph. And I think we should live with that same expectation too. Even through our own trials and difficulties and losses and sufferings, I think we should have a kind of optimism, even as we look to the blessed hope, the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in our text, I think we see two things. One is Paul's expectation, and two is Paul's action. Okay? Paul's expectation, and I would suggest it led to Paul's action. First, we see Paul's expectation. So Paul had been brought to Rome. Okay, he was under arrest. He was brought to Rome, and he's under house arrest. He's speaking to a group of leading Jews. That's how we come to Acts 28, the last part. He's speaking to a group of leading Jews in the city and testifying to them about the kingdom of God and explaining that Jesus was the Messiah. And he did this both from the law of Moses, and the prophets. And after receiving kind of a mixed review, or a mixed response, I should say, okay, some received the message with eagerness, others rejected it. Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah out of Isaiah 6. And he quotes this to say, truly what God said, what the prophet Isaiah said about you is the case. He diagnoses Israel's resistance to their spiritual blindness and hard-heartedness. And then he says, so the gospel is going to the Gentiles. God is turning to the Gentiles. Now the word Gentiles in verse 29 simply means nations. Okay, so when we use the phrase Jews and Gentiles, we just mean Jews and non-Jews, or Jews and all the rest of the nations of the world. The word that's translated Gentiles here in Acts 29 is the same Greek word that's translated nations in Matthew 25. Go make disciples of all nations. Now to the Jews hearing this, it sounded strange and even scandalous, because Israel said, wait a second, we are God's chosen people. But the prophets clearly and often predicted that the nations were part of God's saving plan. Isaiah chapter 2 says that the nations will flow to Mount Zion. Isaiah 42 says that the distant coastlands are waiting for Yahweh's law, for the Lord's law. The Psalms are full of these predictions and promises as well. David predicts that the Messiah's inheritance from the Father would include all the nations. And so Paul knew this. And so in verse 29, Paul says this, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And then this next phrase is all important. They will listen. This was Paul's expectation. He knew the predictions of the prophets and the Psalms. Paul didn't think that God was done with Israel in an ultimate sense. In fact, I think Romans 9, 10, and 11 talk about a partial hardening of Israel for a period of time. But after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, when all of the nations are brought in, Romans 11 seems to indicate, at least my view is, that there will be a time of a massive and glorious ingathering of Jewish people who will be brought to saving faith in Christ. But here's the point. I think Paul lived with an expectation that what the prophets predicted would take place. He had the expectation that Christ's commission to the church would be successful, that the nations would hear the gospel, that the nations would be discipled. And I think we need to live with that same confidence, that same expectation. Okay? One striking thing to note, I think, is Paul's condition at this particular time when he said this to these Jews. Where was he? I've already mentioned it. He was in prison. I mean, he was under house arrest. Okay? He could receive guests. People could come and visit him. Apparently, it was a pretty large place because a big gathering of Jewish people in Rome came to visit him. But he was confined to some kind of living quarters, and he was under constant surveillance, probably tethered to a Roman soldier by chain. Not exactly a position of strength, seemingly. And yet, Paul's condition didn't eclipse his hopeful expectation. I think if anyone had the right to be pessimistic about life, I kind of say that tongue-in-cheek, but I mean, if anybody had the right to be pessimistic about life, it was Paul. I mean, just read through, okay, just some light reading today. 2 Corinthians 11. Okay? Paul's life as an apostle was constantly hard. He didn't just kind of go through a stretch of bad luck or some, you know, some painful providences. His life was, here and there, I mean, his life was always hard. He was beaten many times. He was thrown in prison many times. He was shipwrecked multiple times. Ever been shipwrecked before? He was chased all the time. He was threatened all the time. He was stoned. He was abandoned by friends. He was betrayed. He had friends die. He was in danger everywhere. One place he says, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15 or 2 Corinthians 11, I can't remember, but he was in danger in the city. He was in danger in the wilderness. He was in danger when he was on the river. I mean, just in danger everywhere. He was always under pressure. And yet Paul, I have no doubt he experienced discouragement, sadness, but the overarching thrust of his life was anything but pessimistic. And I think we can allow personal circumstances and even world events to set limitations on our expectations and hopes from God. Now, of course, Paul died a short time after this. I mean, this was written, when Paul was imprisoned, it was sometime between AD 60 and 62. He was in prison those 2 years, so that's when this took place. And he died in AD 67. I think he knew he was going to die. So it's not that we have to live, you know, with our heads buried in the sand and just put on rose-colored glasses and pretend everything's hunky-dory when it's really not. We do go through hard things, but I think there's a way to view life where Christ and his purposes overshadow everything else and what he intends to do. And I think that's where Paul lived. I mean, again, he wept. We know he did. He was in pain. We know that he was even discouraged at times. He despaired even of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But there was something about him where he lived with this expectation that Christ was king. All authority was his in heaven and on earth. That the gospel would go forth and God's purposes would be accomplished. So rather than being discouraged as Paul is in under house arrest, he seems to be filled with a tireless zeal to proclaim the gospel and the power of God's kingdom to all who came to hear. And I think it should go without saying, Rome was not exactly a friendly place for Christians. It was not a friendly place to be talking about something called the kingdom of God. I recently heard this podcast, and a lot of what was said was good, but there was something in there, I was just like, how do you square that? They said something like, you know, the early church and Jesus, they were never political in any sense. I'm like, Jesus is Lord is a kind of a political statement, isn't it? I mean, when the early Christians said that, they were saying Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. To talk about the kingdom of God, like there is a kingdom. And there's a king who's on a throne. That is, now I understand it's not, you know, rank. Maybe it's not about rank American politics. I get all that. But Jesus is a king. And Rome was not a friendly place for Christians. It was pagan to the core. But as Paul was under house arrest, seeds were being planted. He welcomed all who came to him. He told them about Jesus. Not only that, but while he was under house arrest, Paul wrote four books, at least four books, depending on when Hebrews was written and if Paul wrote it or was part of writing it, maybe five, but at least four for sure, we know. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during these 2 years. Paul was not defeated or deflated while in prison. I probably wept, but that was not the constant tenor of his life. He was launching counterattacks for the kingdom of God while in prison. So even apparent setbacks or obstacles were actually secret advantages. I heard somebody once say that the kingdom of God advances, how did it go? The kingdom of God advances through apparent setbacks every step of the way, or something like that. The idea is it does not look like a victory, and yet when you look at the history of 2,000 years of the church, you see God has done glorious things, and he's not done. I love the story of two guys named Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were reformers in England. They were pastors of Protestant churches, and they were pastors during the reign of a gal named Bloody Mary. Ever heard of Bloody Mary? Not the drink, but the person, okay? Bloody Mary, she was a piece of work. And they were both sentenced to be burned at the stake at Oxford. When the day came and they were to be burned together. I think like back to back, I can't remember for sure. And when the sticks caught fire beneath them, Latimer could be heard shouting out to encourage Ridley and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, be courageous. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." These guys were dying, and they said, "This is a flame that's going to light up the whole country and will never be put out." It's through apparent setbacks, often, God's kingdom advances. They had a hopeful expectation, faith-filled expectation. And I think that's what we see from Paul. Paul's expectation was that the mission of Christ given to the disciples would be successful, and we should have that as well. But his expectation led to action. What was his action? Verses 30 and 31 says this: Paul welcomed all who came to him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He welcomed all who came to him. As I mentioned before, Paul wrote four books while under house arrest, but he also welcomed all who came to him. He didn't turn anybody away. Paul's heart was wide open to those who visited. He wasn't in prison sulking. He was busy ministering to all who came. And it says that he preached and taught about two subjects. Now, I think this is really important. Two subjects that he knew were invincible: the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the kingdom of God with all boldness and without hindrance. He talked about the kingdom of God, the reign of the Messiah, predicted by the prophets, taught by Jesus Christ himself, and brought by Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus came on the scene in his public ministry, his message was almost just one message. I mean, he fleshed it out, but, and it was the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. And when Jesus said the kingdom of God is here, he's saying the reign and rule of God has come with the coming of Christ. Jesus described the kingdom of God as being starting really, really small, like a mustard seed, but growing over time until it's the largest plant in the garden. Isn't that something? Starts really, really small, like one person. One person, one man, obviously not just any man, Jesus Christ, but one man in one obscure place in the world, really, really small, but then growing to be the largest plant in the garden. Jesus described the kingdom of God as having a permeating presence, like leaven that spreads through an entire lump of dough. And I think this fueled Paul's expectation. He understood the unstoppable power of the messianic kingdom, that Christ had risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father with absolute authority, and he was reigning and ruling. And his kingdom was advancing. But Paul also, he proclaimed the kingdom of God, but he also taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. For Paul, the message of Christ was not just engaging in rhetoric. He understood that the power of the message he held, he understood the power of the message he held in his hands and proclaimed. He knew the power of the Word of God. Do you understand the power of the Word of God? Do you understand the power of the Word of God? If you did, if you really did, and it's not just intellectual thing, but you really understood, there is power in God's Word. Your Bible would not be stuck on its shelf. You'd be in it all the time. I mean, think about this. Genesis 1:3, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit was hovering, and God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. And we have a book given to us full of God's words. And Paul was proclaiming and trying to prove from the prophets and the Psalms and the law that Jesus was the Christ. Paul understood power of the Word of God. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus Christ upholds the universe right now, every moment of every day, by the word of his power. Even though Paul was bound, he understood the Word of God was not bound. As Paul was awaiting his trial and death, he wrote his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, knowing the end was near. He was bound, but he said, the Word of God is not bound. But how many say they believe the Bible, say they believe it's God's Word, and it's nicely sitting on the shelf at home and never opened? Paul understood the power of God's Word, and that it needed to be unleashed. And so that's what he was doing. He was writing script. He was writing books that end up in the canon of Scripture. He was speaking to all who came to him. Martin Luther was once asked about defending the Bible and defending God's Word. And of course, there's a place to, right, we're told to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints in Jude. But his answer, I think, is well worth considering. I love this. He said, the Bible is like a lion. It doesn't need to be defended. Just let it loose. Just unleash it. He didn't say that last part. I said that. But just let it loose. Paul understood this. He knew that God's word unleashed would work wonders. It works wonders in individuals when we just immerse ourselves in God's word and meditate on it. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, okay, we abide in him, his word abides in us. It works wonders in our lives. And it works wonders through us when we take up the sword of the Spirit and speak it. Paul asked for prayer from the church at Thessalonica that the word of God would speed ahead and be glorified. There is power in the word of God because it's the word of God. About 75 years before the Protestant Reformation exploded, there was an important technology that was invented that added to the massive proliferation of the Word of God. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It was a printing press. Before that, it was like it would take 3 years for someone to write the Bible by hand. Not many people had Bibles. Not only that, but the only Bible you could find was in Latin, and hardly anyone spoke Latin. But when the printing press came on the scene in about 1440, and then about 75 years later, there's this groundswell we call now the Protestant Reformation, and people like William Tyndale, Martin Luther, and others began translating the Bible into German and English and other vulgar languages, what they're often called, common languages, and they could be printed. All of a sudden, Europe was transformed by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Again, Martin Luther, describing the power of God's Word being unleashed, said this. I love this. Some of it's kind of funny, but I think it's really powerful too. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank beer with my friends, the Word of God so greatly weakened the papacy, the Roman Catholic hierarchy, that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything." The power of the Word. Paul was unleashing the Word, proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching that Jesus was the Christ. Do we understand the invincibility of the kingdom of God and the power of the gospel? It's the most powerful force that there is. It's mighty to save and transform an individual and a home and a church and a town and so forth. So we see, at least what I think we see in these verses is the expectation of the early church, of Paul, and subsequently the action he took. He expected great things from God. God had promised. God had also given a command, go make disciples of all nations. But Paul believed that the promise or the command was fueled by the promise, and so he acted. Well, what does this demand of you and me? You might say, that's a weird way to put it. But I put it that way on purpose. God's word does demand something from us. Not just kind of lightly and gently suggest, but it demands things from us. If God has promised that his purposes will be accomplished, and we recognize that we are part of this sent people into the world, what does it demand of us? Well, four things. I think I heard one thing, but that's one of them. But we'll get there. Quickly, four things. We should be people of hopeful expectation. You and I need to resist the temptation to be pulled into the drama everywhere. And listen, I'm not saying that we don't actually have things we walk through and it's dramatic. It is. But I think there has been a tsunami of just wet through social media and just the 24/7 noise in our brains coming from a gazillion different directions, that we are just pulled into drama everywhere. We need to resist the temptation to put limits on what God can do based on what you and I see in the news. And what we see right in front of us in our own lives. Of course, there will be difficulties. Jesus promised there would be. Remember that? Jesus said, I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, tribulation, difficulties, but take heart, or be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're promised difficulties, but Christ's reign is invincible. He's overcome the world. Christ our King reigns at the Father's right hand. And Ephesians 1 says that Christ has been given as head over all things to the church. He reigns and rules as head over all things for the good of the church. That is deeply encouraging. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Until he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. He reigns for your good and for my good. And so we should be filled with hope. There's going to be setbacks in our personal lives. There's going to be even what appears to be setbacks at a large scale. But the kingdom of God will advance. The gospel of Jesus will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. The nations will be discipled. And we should live with an expectation of that. Number two, you and I should be people of bold action. Notice it says that Paul, he proclaimed the kingdom and taught about Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. With all boldness. You and I should be people of bold action. We should live with the same expectation and go forward in our calling, attempting to do great things in our small part of the world. When I say great, when I just said we should do great things, small things are great. I mean, small things can be great things. Don't just think of like great as in big. I mean, great as in God glorifying, Christ exalting, gospel advancing, kingdom-minded things. You may have legitimate limitations. Paul did. Right? He was chained. I mean, he was under house arrest. He had limitations. But he was a man of action where he could be. And when he was released in AD 62, what did he do? He continued traveling. In fact, it was after that, I believe it was after that, that he made his way. The furthest west he ever went, I believe, is Spain. Did you know, in something like, so Paul was started his missionary journey, I think in like AD 47 or 48, died in AD 67, so like 19, 20 years. He traveled probably 15,000 miles, and over half that on foot. I just thought that was interesting. That's pretty impressive, I think. Okay? And I mean, a lot of it was traveled after he had been stoned and beaten with rods. And I mean, you may have limitations. Paul did, but he was faithful where he was. And so be people of bold action where you are with your calling and giftings. Amy Carmichael. Ever heard of that name before? She was a missionary in India. She had a terrible accident and was bedridden the last 20 years of her life. She couldn't do a lot. She couldn't do hardly anything that she had done before. You know what she did? She took up writing. And God took her pamphlets and books and gave them wings, and they have had a lasting impact far beyond her reach and time. People expecting great things from God are people of bold action, and so we should be. Number three. This goes along with the previous one. Be faithful right where you are. Paul was ready to go once released from jail, but he stayed busy where he was. And I'm just asking, are you? Are you faithfully laboring in the Lord's vineyard right where you are? Or are you always looking for some other place to go? Or some future date when you will, you know, serve or disciple someone, that sort of thing. Think of the people right in front of you first. Your family, your neighbors, your coworkers. So in family, your husband, your wife, your children, your brother, sister, so forth. Imagine if every Christian in the Des Moines area lived with the kind of expectation Paul had and even a smidge of his zeal, just a bit of it. We would soon see what God can do. And I know that many here are faithfully laboring. So be people of bold action, and be people of bold action right where you are. I think we would see an invasion of the kingdom of God, and the word of God speed ahead and be glorified as we take these things to heart. Finally, now this might seem like it's out of place, but trust me, well, in my mind, it's not. Be people of the word. I don't think this can be emphasized too much. I mean, listen, we preach out of the Bible here. We preach through books of the Bible. That's just how we normally preach. So in a sense, you might say, well, hey, we're a church that believes the Bible. Amen. Are you in it? Are you in it? Are you living in it? Is it living in you? Where did Paul get his hope? It was from the Word. It was from the Word. We are far more, and listen, I say this, I'm looking in the mirror right now, we are far more influenced by the news of the day, whether it be personal or national or whatever, than we are by the Word. We look at the newspaper headlines, or no one looks at the newspaper, but the app headlines, and we say, oh no, the dollar's going to crash, or the World Economic Forum's going to do this, or the Supreme Court better do this, or I sure hope our president does this, or the Chinese are going to, you know, artificial intelligence is going to take over the world. Oh, you know. I'm not saying that we should not care about these things, but we can be far more influenced about stuff like that. And of course, our own personal circumstances than we are by the sure word of God. I remember somebody sharing, I think it might have been Cindy. She was talking to Edna Mae Bryan one time. That's Mary and David's mother. And she was asked, how you doing? And Edna Mae said, great. How could I not be? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, if you know where that's from, Romans 8, 32, the best verse in the Bible. She was someone who lived in the Word. Do you? Does it live in you? The God of hope reveals himself in the Word. And so be much with God in the Bible. Abide in Christ and let his Word abide in you. And furthermore, what was Paul doing? He was proclaiming and teaching the Word of God. He was talking about the kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we are going to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded, how can we do that if we're unfamiliar with what Jesus has said? Listen, we can't. We might disciple people in somebody else's teaching or good vibes or just happy thoughts or just in our own thoughts, but we will not make disciples of Jesus Christ unless we are discipling them in Christ's teaching, which is found in the Bible. Well, the early church, I think, they certainly longed for the return of Christ. but they also lived with a sense of purpose, an expectant purpose. And while they waited for the blessed hope, the return of Jesus, they expected the message of Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom to go on in triumph, and they acted and lived in a way that was consistent with that expectation. And beloved, we should too. We should expect great things from God. And right where we are, and then wherever else God sends us, we should attempt to do great things, whether small or big, for God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much.